join with Brother Stan in expressing our appreciation to all that are here this evening, especially those that would be visiting with us, and invite you to take your Bibles and turn in particular to the text that you see on the screen, and we're going to begin a study, a series of lessons on the text of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Before we begin, I wanted to say how much I appreciate the invitation to come and be with you. It is an honor to labor in this capacity, and I have appreciated this church and what it represents and the stand that it's taken for truth, and appreciate all the membership that is that composes this band of disciples, and want to hold up your hands in that labor, and especially as we work together this week. We do live in Alvin. If you ever come down to the Houston area, you're most welcome to go a little bit south of Alvin and halfway between halfway between Houston and Galveston is about where Alvin is located. And so if you're ever that direction at a time when you could assemble with the saints, we'd love to have you. Again, our website for the congregation in Alvin is the first letter of the name, the Adu Street Church of Christ, ASCOC.org is how you can find us. But be that as it may, we want to study this evening a lesson, a series of lessons, actually. We're going to begin on the text of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. The text that we have before us, if you would turn and either read in your Bible or look at the screen, we see that when we read from Holy Scripture, my preferred version is the New American Standard, but I have as comparison the Old King James. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Therefore, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or as you may see, the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but rather is of the world. And furthermore, it says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father, he that doeth the will of God, abideth forever." And in this series of lessons that begins tonight and that will go through next Thursday, we want to look at a number of different lessons that could be drawn from this text. And in particular, this is the subject material that we plan to cover. This evening, we want to think about the term world and how it's used in Scripture and what is represented by that expression. And then on Sunday morning, as we have time in class and also in the morning worship hour, we want to consider the subject of love. This text tells us, love not the world, but what are the proper objects of love, and what does it mean to love? We want to define our terms and then see the proper direction that love should be expressed. Sunday evening, we plan to look at more generally the idea of desire. Lust is a form of desire that is perverted and that is sinful, that's misdirected, but there is an appropriate kind of desire that should motivate us in serving God and should be properly expressed in our lives, and so we will compare the two. And then as we get into the week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we hope to look at the points, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, take each of those as individual lessons and see how that basically, when dealing with this subject, what we see is Satan's playbook, that he runs the same plays at us over and over and over, that his arsenal, that his weapons are summed up in these tools, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is a summary of every temptation that we will face in one or perhaps a multitude of forms. They may come at us all together, but we are tempted in each of these ways, and we need to know how to resist it. We need to consider the example of Jesus as he overcame each of these forms of temptation and see how he won the victory. And then in the final lesson, we want to come back and consider the idea of the will of God and how comprehensive that is. And so you see then, we're dealing with a series of lessons that each stand on their own. If you're not able to be here every night, you can benefit from those services that you can attend and gain a lesson that stands on its own in that regard. But taken together, we're seeking to explore more fully and understand more fully the passage that we have just read. And so this evening, as we delve into our lesson itself and we think about the world, in our present text we are told to not love the world, but in what sense? As we come to this particular word, we do understand that the world is used in different ways in Scripture, as other words can carry different meaning in various contexts. So with this term as well. And so when we think about the world, sometimes we are discussing the physical creation. That is the handiwork of God. That is the demonstration of His divine power, of His great intelligence and creativity. And that's certainly something we can rejoice in and that we can appreciate driving up on our trip from Alvin to here. We got to see the fall. We don't have the change of seasons down on the coast, unless you count calotrees, which is about the only thing that changes color down there. But coming this direction, it's much more evident. It's much more, the colors are much more beautiful as the fall has advanced in this region. And so you see all around us, and especially at the change of the seasons, a demonstration of beauty and creativity and something in which we can rejoice and something that we can love and appreciate. And so when we speak of love not the world, it's not referring to the physical realm that is created by God and that demonstrates His glory. Again, the world can also refer to the realm of mankind. We certainly ought to love our fellow man. But then there is the use of the term that would refer to the realm of sin. And that realm of mankind and the attitude of heart that is in rebellion against the will of God. And that is the point under discussion in 1 John chapter 2. As we think of each of these individually in the time that we have tonight, I would encourage you to begin by turning in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 19. As we think of the world as being the realm of nature, we see that this is evidence of God's creative power. And as it says in this present text, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. That as we look at the world about us, as we look upward into the heavens, we see God's glory reflected in the celestial bodies, and we also see His glory evidenced on this terrestrial globe. It says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, the kind of speech uttered by nature is not vocal, and its language is not verbal. It says, in fact, in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, and their voice is not heard, but it is the silent testimony of nature that is so moving and such filled with such power. Yes, it is a silent testimony. It is the song of the spheres, as we sometimes express in hymns. But despite the fact that it's not a verbal affirmation of God, verse 4 says, their line, nevertheless, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. That as we look at the world around us, as we look at the beauty of nature, as we see the handiwork of God, there is a silent declaration of God's majesty. Considering the sun in verses 5 and 6, it speaks of that in a symbolic language, likening the sun, which is the most visible member of the heavenly host, at least to the human eye. It likens it, first of all, to a bridegroom who, after having anticipated marital bliss, on the morning after betrothal or on the morning after the marriage ceremony, comes out rejoicing from his tent. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course or to run the race. And so as the sun marches across the heavens, we see a demonstration of strength. We see a demonstration of God's creative power. The rising of it is from one end of the heavens, its circuit is to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so we look upward at the heavens. Today, because of technology, we have ability to see further and with more clarity than men did in times past. The Hubble telescope has opened up a panorama of beauty. And as we see that, we see indeed the handiwork of God demonstrated to our eyes. As we think further, as we look at Psalms 148, as the Psalms draw to the close, and this nears the end of that book of hymns, songs of praise, largely, that give the glory to God. It concludes on that very note of praise in Psalms 148, and the admonition is, praise the Lord, and everything, whether human or whether in the physical, the inanimate world, everything is to give glory to God. Praise the Lord, verse 1, from the heavens, from the heights. Praise Him, all His angels, verse 2, all of His host. Praise Him, sun and moon and stars of light, highest heavens, and the water above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Again, in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. And we have mentioned the various physical and living creatures that God has made, the sea monsters of the deep, fire and hail and snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth, princes and judges, young men and virgins, old men and children, all are to praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted and deserving of glory. And so you see then that as we speak of the world, in one sense, what we are speaking of is the physical realm that God created. He made it really as a habitation for us. He made it in a form that was perfect and very good, and He made it so that man would have a place wherein to dwell. As man dwells upon this earth, and as we open our eyes to the evidence of God around us, we should be impressed with the undeniable greatness of God, as is declared in Isaiah chapter 40, and also be impressed with the unmistakable testimony of nature that God is. And it's a fool that says otherwise, who looks at the evidence of design and would say there is no designer. Now let's consider Isaiah 40. This is a passage in which the great prophet of old is dealing with a misconception of his day, which was that God could be lowered to the level of an idol and thought of as nothing more than a piece of wood or a graven image of stone or silver or gold. And so in an effort to try to overcome that misunderstanding, Isaiah asks a series of questions about the one true God. And the questions begin, at least as far as our concern, in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? We might go about measuring things in our home. We have different utensils in the kitchen to measure water, to measure liquids, to properly proportion them as we cook or as we work around the house. But here is God measuring the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand and measuring the heavens that from man's standpoint is infinite, and yet He can measure it with a yardstick, with a span, with a ruler, and calculate the weight of the hills with a pair of scales. God is infinite in His greatness. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has served as counselor to Him? Now, man needs direction, but does God? Again, as we drop down to verse 21 of that text, do you not know, and have you not heard, and has it not been declared to you from the beginning, and have you not understood from the foundation of the earth that the one we're speaking of, Jehovah God, is the one who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth are but grasshoppers in comparison. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And so, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me as an equal? We look at the world, and we see the undeniable greatness of God in that here, as enormous as the universe is, as beautiful and as powerful as it obviously is in its various aspects, it was made by one greater and one who can measure it as we would engage in the measurement of cloth or the weighing of small objects or the cupping of water in our hand. We come to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, and we have the Apostle Paul dealing with the educated elite of his day and time. Paul is speaking of the need of the Gentiles to bring themselves under submission to God, and he is saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even the most educated of his day. And yet those very educated men often are some of the most ignorant when it comes to basic truths. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, it says in verse 22. Now why? It's because they rejected the testimony of nature, as the apostle speaks of in verses 19 and 20. It says that there is something that is evident in the world in which we live, that God has made known himself, that his existence is something declared by his creation. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being manifest or understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse when he looks at the world around him and would foolishly say, it happened by some mindless process, it happened simply by chance and time and circumstance, but there was no divine creator behind it all. And yet that's the prevailing philosophy of our age, that the world in which we live is the product of aimless, unguided evolution, and today, if you would affirm that there is evidence of design in the world around us, the hue and cry is deafening among the atheists and among the skeptics and the disbelievers. None of us would come along and finding an advanced digital camera lying beside the road would think, well, that just happened by an explosion in some factory. We all know that any camera is a designed mechanism. It's a machine that involves a great deal of technology and engineering, and it didn't happen by accident. And yet we'll come along and say that the human eye, which in comparison is far superior to even the most advanced camera that we have today, they'll say, well, that just evolved over chance. Think of an illustration. A little bit off to the east, I'm turned around which direction right now as far as the orientation of the building, there's a stadium they couldn't afford to put a roof on. Down in Houston, at least we have dome stadiums where it's air-conditioned inside. But over here, there's one that's open, and sometimes in the bright sunlight on a Sunday afternoon. The cameras have a hard time as the players go from a part of the field that's lit to the part that's in shadow. It blacks out. The cameras cannot adjust quickly enough, and so you're ability to see on television is sometimes diminished by the inadequate technology. As expensive, as powerful as those cameras are, they still can't instantly adjust like our human eye can. The human eye can adjust to shadow and light instantly, and so when we're looking in a room like this, we don't have places that glare out because the light is so bright or that disappear into the shadow because it's so dark, but you take a camera in here and you take a photograph in any direction and it's going to be dark spots that can't be seen in this kind of lighting. Man, despite his technology, despite his ability to design and to duplicate the functions of the eye in mechanical instruments that photograph and preserve images, is nowhere near as advanced as what God has done. And yet what God has done is attributed to mindless evolution, and what man has done, we'd never once say that. Now, where's the intelligence in that? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The world, then, is a demonstration of the glory of God. Again, as we move forward, there's another way in which the world is described, and that is the realm of mankind, the family of man, of which we all are members, of which we all have citizenship, in this domain, and in that regard, John 3:16 deserves the recognition that it receives because it affirms so clearly God's purpose for mankind, for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not a promise directed at the animal realm or the physical realm. It's not promising that all dogs are going to heaven. It's not speaking of anything physical except mankind. Mankind is unique in the physical creation because he is made in the image of God. We have been given a soul, a spirit that is in God's likeness. We have a physical body, that, like the animal realm, will return to the dust, but we have something more than that. We have a spirit made in the image of the one who created us. And God, recognizing that uniqueness, made provision for mankind, and thus we see God's love is directed toward the world. And his efforts toward that involve the work of reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and note the language that is employed by the apostle. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we'll begin there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You see, the world is an object that God has enough concern about, enough regard for, that he gave his Son and went about the work that was unfolding through the ages, but realized in the person of Jesus, he went about the work of reconciling the world to himself, providing a means whereby he might not count their trespasses against them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That means of reconciliation is seen down in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. The way that a man is different than an animal is a man is a creature, humanity. Men and women are creatures of choice, of moral accountability. When an animal kills, there is no moral accountability in that. It's simply an act of nature, a desire for food or desire to protect or destroy. But when man kills man, that's a different matter because we're dealing with a different realm. Man has a moral sense of right. Man has an understanding of right and wrong, an ability to be instructed and taught, and then to live by that code and be held accountable for it. We are creatures of choice. And from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, despite the fact that the commandment or the limitation that they were given was limited, don't eat of that tree, they still had a choice to make. They had a standard that they were to follow, and they had a choice that they had to make regarding whether or not they would be obedient or whether they would be rebellious. And thus, in that regard, we see man is a creature of choice. Man makes the wrong choice. Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result of their transgression, we're separated from God. All of us have ratified that rebellion. And as a result, we have been severed from God, or at least that has been the state that accountable individuals reach when they become aware of right and wrong and choose wrong. But then there is this offer of redemption and reconciliation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to bear the penalty of our transgressions so that we might be accepted as righteous as we comply with those terms of pardon that are set forth in Scripture. As we think about what God has done for us, when we think about loving the world, sometimes that seems distant. It is language that is almost too general for us to appreciate. The world is composed of billions of individuals in this day and time, and we're but solitary persons, and yet God is concerned about solitary persons. Yes, he loves the world as a whole, but look at the language of redemption, that it's not just in the third person, they or them, he or she, but rather it is us. It's you and I. And so Ephesians 2 and verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. 1 John 4 and verse 9, by this the love of God was manifest in us. We need to be reminded that while the sacrifice that Christ made was for all mankind, It also was for you and me. It was individual. And it is an expression of concern for each of us as individuals that God loved us, that Christ died for us. It was for my sins that Christ died. It was for your sins. It was to redeem your soul that he accomplished his purpose, and so also for me. And so, yes, it was for the world as a whole, however many billions may exist down through time. Yes, it was for every single individual that Christ died, but specifically, it comes home, it was for you and me. It was personal. And so recognizing that, we need to respond accordingly. When someone does something nice, when someone does something kind to us, for any person that's not callous, there ought to be, and usually is, among right-thinking people, a sense of gratitude, a sense of appreciation. Why, thank you for having that kind of interest, for showing a concern for me. That's the way we ought to respond. And that's the point being made in Romans 14 and verses 7 and 8, is that there should be a reciprocation. There should be an appropriate response. When God has loved us, and we didn't merit it. In fact, we deserved death, and we deserved his wrath, but he gave us his love, and he extended to us mercy. Because God has offered us the opportunity of reconciliation, we need to respond in kind. And so Romans 14 and verse 7, none of us lives for himself, and none of us dies for himself. Whether we live for the Lord's. If we die, we die for the Lord. And so whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now that ought to eliminate selfishness as being the rule of our lives. When we understand that, then you see the context of Romans 14. That is, not acting in such a way as to cause a brother to stumble becomes much more understandable. We don't act selfishly with no regard for others, but rather we live for others. We die and live and die for the Lord. And again in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, I believe the old King James says. It reaches down and grabs hold and won't let go. And the point is, we ought to make a necessary inference from 2 Corinthians 5:14 that if one died for all, it's necessarily inferred all were dead. That if Christ had to die for all, that meant none of us could do it on our own. Despite the nobility that we can see among others and even sometimes catch glimpses of in our own behavior, if we stand up for what's right on occasion, we still fall short. We still sin. And even the most noble individual and the most admirable individual has fallen short of God's standard. And so we ought to recognize the truth that's affirmed here. If one died for all were dead. Despite whatever virtue man may possess, man remains a sinner and under the curse of sin and death. And so verse 15 says that he died for all. The implication is that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but rather for him who died for them and rose again on their behalf. When someone does something nice, something kind, something unexpected, we ought to be appreciative of the small acts of kindness that are extended by brethren one to another on a regular basis. Sometimes it's by strangers, but we recognize the message that's being sent when that occurs, how much more this ultimate act of kindness and the demands that places upon us. As we conclude our lesson and wrap up our point dealing with the last way in which this word world is used, we understand that there is a third category, and that's the one that relates to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, that we should not love the world nor the things in the world. We're dealing here with the realm of sin and the realm of self, in the realm of rebellion against the will of God. And that is not where we put our hopes or aspirations or desire for satisfaction and happiness. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It is not of the Father, but rather of the world. And these things are doomed to pass away, and also its lust, but rather the one who does the will of God abides forever. The world is alienated from God. This use of the term, if anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love this sinful world and all of its wickedness and rebellion, if that's where our heart is severed from God and from Christ, alienated from the one who loves us. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 and following says that at one time these disciples, they're now saints, but they weren't always, at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of the world. In other words, these saints at Ephesus at one time were no different than any other men of their day. They were dominated by the mindset of their age. They were under the control of the prince of the power of the air. They exhibited the spirit that is seen even now in the sons of disobedience. And Paul goes on and says in verse 3, among whom we, you see he includes himself in this, we also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and as a result, by nature, we were children of wrath, even as the others. Because of this behavior, the wrath of God is poured out on the sons of disobedience. And so here is a realm, as we look around us, as we see the society in which we live, we see a world in rebellion to God. We see a world that is steeped in ignorance, that is steeped in darkness, that is eaten up with hatred. Look at how these passages connect the world with each of these ideas. First of all, ignorance. John chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 speaks of the fact that true light has come into the world and enlightens every man. None of us have an excuse for ignorance because we have been given spiritual illumination. Christ, the light, has illuminated our path. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Willfully ignorant of the very one that brought this realm into existence. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. If Christians are ostracized, if they are the object of scorn and ridicule and rejection by the world and its sin, don't be surprised and don't be shocked at that, because the world doesn't know us. The reason is, it didn't know him. As you look at John 3 and verses 19 and following, it speaks of the darkness, the moral darkness of the present age. This is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Men, sinful man, dwells in spiritual darkness, in ignorance, in hatred, John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, again, understand, it hated me beforehand. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but rather I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. And so we see then the world is a realm ignorant of God's will, desiring darkness rather than light, steeped in hatred, and given to error. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We are warned to not believe every spirit, but rather we are to test the spirits, try the spirits, to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have what? Gone out into the world. The world is a realm where error predominates, where falsehood is readily accepted, believed far more quickly than the truth. Men will believe a lie far more quickly than they will believe the truth of God's Word. And so it speaks then of the spirit of the Antichrist in this context. Sometimes people have this misunderstanding of that word based on a host of premillennial misconceptions, and so they think of the Antichrist as someone who is yet to come. But as we understand the use of the term here, it represents the denial of who Jesus was. There were the Gnostics of that day and time that denied that Jesus had come into the flesh, and to deny that essential truth about Christ was to stand in opposition to who Christ was. You would be just as much in denial if you denied the deity of Christ. To deny either is to stand in opposition to who Christ is. But the point is, in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now already is in the world. The world is filled with ignorance, darkness, hatred of what is right, and an open endorsement of error. So, we must not love that mindset, that spirit. Now, we can appreciate the physical world in which we live, and we can rejoice in the change of the seasons and the demonstration of God's power in nature and how we are blessed by it in so many ways. We can certainly love the world and the realm of mankind and do all that we can to save others and to save ourselves from the curse of sin and to reach out to those that are lost. The Great Commission is go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There is something valuable in the realm of mankind, and the value is seen in the cost that was paid to redeem it. As we think about the world, though, in this latter category, we see there's a danger. As we conclude our lesson, think of the things that Jesus Christ has done for us. In summary, Jesus is described in John chapter 1 and verse 29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He did something that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't accomplish. They could only foreshadow the perfect sacrifice. And any promise of forgiveness that they afforded was based on what Christ would one day accomplish. And so all the sacrifices of the Old Testament ultimately look forward to the sacrifice of the Son of God. And our salvation looks backward to that same event. And so when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Again, he is also described as the bread of life, the bread that cometh down from heaven, that giveth life to the world. Here is life-sustaining nourishment. Here is true bread that gives light. Furthermore, he is described in John 8 and verse 12 as the light that illuminates the realm of darkness. "I am the light of the world. And he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus offers us hope if we find ourselves, as indeed all accountable individuals do, lost in sin. We have a choice to make, though, as we reflect upon the future reality that is held in store for the world in the physical sense and in the fallen spiritual sense. The physical world, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, one day will be destroyed with fervent heat. This physical universe is not to last or remain forever, but one day there will come a time. Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a great roar, and the elements shall be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up." The promise that this physical realm will come to an end is set forth clearly in Scripture. And then the challenge is seen in verse 11. "Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" You see, personally, either we will find ourselves right and reconciled, or else we will find ourselves unprepared and alienated. And if we are in the latter category, Revelation chapter 20 describes the terrible fate of sinners in that, "I saw the great throne of God and him that sat upon it, In verse 11, and before his presence, the earth and the heaven fled away, and yet there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And then it concludes, and it says down in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And so there will be that reality, the end of the physical realm, judgment upon the sinful realm. And so our present choice then is this. Are we going to be condemned with the world, or shall we overcome the world? Jesus judges the world, and the Spirit condemns the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, but there is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Again, will we be conformed to the world? That's the choice we have to make, as Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 would challenge us. Excuse me. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to the world, that is, reflecting the mindset and the attitude and the disposition and the behavior of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is perfect and good and acceptable. Again, will we perish with the world? As 2 Thessalonians speaks of those who perish, they do so because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Or shall we not rather do as Paul described his own attitude in Galatians chapter 6? He said, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That he chose not to die with the world, but die to the world. And then finally, as we think of James and the haunting point that is made in James 4 and verse 4, where's our allegiance going to lie? Are we going to be friends with the world and suffer the inevitable alienation with God? Or shall we be subject to God and enjoy God's favor? You adulterers and adulteresses, James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? And whoever would wish to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We can love the physical realm of nature and appreciate God's handiwork. And we can love the family of mankind and do all that we can to save lost souls. But if we are friends of the world, we have made God our enemy. If by being friends of a world of sin, we join ourselves to that rebellion and that same spirit of disobedience. Look at verse 5. James 4 and verse 5. Do you think the Spirit says to no purpose that He jealously desires the Spirit that He made to dwell in us? God has a right to our hearts. He has a right to our allegiance. He has a right to our love. And He's not going to share that love with any other. Any more than in a marriage between a husband and a wife, that allegiance and love of one toward the other can be shared with a third party. It's not going to strengthen that relationship. It's rather going to be harmful and hurtful. And God expects us to be just as devoted to Him as we expect devotion to be evidenced in the relationship of marriage. After all, the church is the bride of Christ, and she ought to be devoted to her husband. This evening, if you're not a Christian, if you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, we would urge you to recognize what Christ has done in providing for a means of reconciliation for lost mankind to be saved. And the way in which we take advantage of that, remember the apostles spoke and Paul said, He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That message was preached on the day of Pentecost. And men who were alienated from God cried out, what must we do? And to those who asked the question in faith, they obviously believed the preaching of Peter. The admonition was given to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of salvation is extended to all those that obey. And if we can assist you in that this evening, or in returning to your Lord and Master, if you, like Demas, have wandered back into the world, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Let that never be said of us. If it is, let's make correction while there's time and opportunity. And if we can assist in that regard, we bid you come as we stand and as we sing.